Let's open our Bibles tonight to the revelation of Jesus Christ, to chapter 1. Milestone, we're finishing chapter 1. All right, just don't get too excited. We're going to look at verses 17 through 20, a study I'm calling, I've Fallen and Don't Want to Get Up. And so let's take a look at John in verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. He described himself as dead until Jesus touched him, and we would say he was then revived. And so we could talk about revival from this area of Scripture. Revival is something we all want, but do we know what it is? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about revival, and I quote, a revival is not the church deciding to do something and doing it. It is something that is done to the church, something that happens to the church. What is it that happens to the church that is revival? Well, I think that they get a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he is in their midst. The first chapter of the Revelation tells us that Jesus is in our midst. He's already here, walking among the candlesticks. John's experience can be ours, not literally, but spiritually. We should experience revival reading this book and seeing these things. And so let's hope that we do. And so again, in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now we saw what John saw in our last study. It was a vision of Jesus walking in the midst of his earthly churches. The vision overwhelmed John, and he fell prostrate before the Lord. How important is posture in worship? Well, different people would answer that differently. Mostly based on personality and other preferences. I would say it can be very important, but I would add this. The most important thing in worship is Jesus himself. It may seem obvious when we consider Jesus, but it suggests our proper posture. If Jesus is the most important thing, the most important person about worship, then I don't ever want to do anything that would detract from him or distract others from him. I mean, that should be a given. Sometimes I think people feel like they're going to be so overwhelmed by Jesus in their worship that they let loose and can't control themselves anymore. And yet, when that happens, they might be in a kind of a rapture of worship, but everyone else is drawn to them. The attention is drawn away from Jesus and put onto them. And thus, I think it's perfectly proper in a gathering of believers to suggest proper and improper postures. But wasn't John so overwhelmed he spontaneously fell? Well, sure, but he was alone, exiled on a penal island. So the next time you're alone, exiled on a penal island, go for it. Public worship, I think, needs guidelines. And you see that Paul the Apostle gives public worship guidelines in 1 Corinthians 14. And again, so much of this, a lot of it is cultural. You know, we've traveled all over the world from time to time, and there are places very, very conservative, much more conservative even than the United States, like Japan. When we were in Japan, I mean, you can't get any more conservative than a Baptist church in Japan. I mean, you're talking about crazy conservatism. I mean, you know, everything down to the minute and the second and suits and ties and the whole thing. Everything's scripted out and planned out. And then we've been to some wild churches in the Philippines and in Honduras and places like that. Wonderfully Pentecostal services where the people just cut loose and love the Lord. And so a lot of that, it really is cultural. But in any culture, I still think public worship needs guidelines. And the basic guideline has always been, you know, our focus is on Jesus Christ. Our attention is on Him. We don't want to detract from Him because that's what worship is all about. And we don't want to distract others. And so we, you know, every church has to wrestle with this. And in our struggle with it and wrestling with it, we, as Jacob mentioned a few moments ago, we like to keep Sunday morning as a time when we're worshiping as a congregation in you know, a contemporary but sort of conservative way. We don't want people doing a bunch of things that would detract from that. We don't really allow people to get up and speak in tongues with or without interpretation. We're not looking for words of prophecy. And a lot of people, they don't like that, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. You don't need to speak in tongues. You can control that. And I mean, Paul was the most charismatic guy I know. He said earlier in that chapter, he said, I speak in tongues more than all of you, nanny, nanny. You know, I mean, I'm just a tongue-speaking machine when it comes to speaking in tongues. You want to speak in tongues, I can tongue you to death, you know, and stuff. And so Paul, you know, he wasn't some crazy conservative guy. And so Sunday morning, you know, it's a big public gathering. We go through welcome packets like crazy. There's lots of visitors from church backgrounds and from non-church backgrounds, and we want to present a coherent understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Certainly worthy of our praise, and we praise Him. We want to discuss Him from the Word in an orderly fashion. I would remind you that on Wednesday night, we're a lot more casual, and we've encouraged you over the years on Wednesday night. During our worship, if you feel like standing during the worship, if you feel like kneeling, pretty much anything you feel like doing that wouldn't really super distract from the worship of the Lord, you have a little bit more freedom on Wednesday night in that posture. Sure, we have visitors on Wednesday night, and if you're here, God bless you, and we love to have you, but mostly it's the believers and you know, of the church that are here on a Wednesday night. And so, you know, there's enough people that can explain to the visitors, hey, this is what's happening and all that. And so we encourage you, you know, if you want to, fine. If you don't, I mean, I never really look at the church and think, hey, we're more spiritual because 75% of our people lift their hands, you know, or how do we get more people lifting their hands or kneeling or standing? I mean, it's an individual expression of worship. We're just giving you that opportunity. And like Jake said, you know, if you really feel like you need to speak in tongues and, you know, exercise the gift of prophecy, we do have the gift shop once a month after our communion service, and you're more than welcome to come and join with us during that and exercise those gifts. And so we're doing what we can to honor the Lord, to bless the Lord, to lift up the Lord, and to keep Him the focus of our worship. Now Jesus laid His right hand on John and said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." The moment John fell, Jesus touched him and told him not to fear. I like that because I've heard people say that we do not experience revival because we do not have a proper fear of the Lord. And what they usually mean by that is that we are just too casual in our worship. And to overcome that, they want to bring in all of these kind of medieval church practices and get really kind of really ancient and old-fashioned to put the fear of the Lord in people. And you know, we can only sing certain kinds of songs, and they're never really joyous songs. They're kind of dirgical songs, I call them, and you know, where God is distant and we're trying to develop some fear of the Lord. Well, the example in this, or the emphasis, I should say, in this example isn't John falling in fear. It's the Lord immediately reviving him and telling him, don't be afraid. I mean, obviously, when you see the Lord in glory, you're undone. A lot of men in Scripture had this vision. Isaiah saw the Lord in His glory and was undone, and others. But the Lord reaches out immediately and He touches John and He revives him. And so creating a more reverent atmosphere isn't going to get us to revival. A lot of churches are borrowing those old methods for nothing. I don't really want to have a sense of fear. I don't want to be afraid of approaching Jesus. I want to see Him in His glory, and it's going to strike a certain fear in me, but immediately He's going to allay that fear. And so we simply need to see Jesus in His glory by faith. We need to know that He is here when we meet, walking in our midst, And then the moment we fear, he will touch us and he will revive us. Now, Jesus did not want John to fear, and so he removed John's fear by reminding him that he was the first and the last. It's a statement of his deity. He was the first. That can mean that he existed eternally before anything was ever created. And he is the last, or just last, existing eternally after everything is consummated. If you have a personal relationship with the first and the last, what is there to fear in between? He is the sovereign Lord over creation, and all things must be working together for good in your life, because he has gone to great lengths to save you and is willing to protect you. And so in verse 18, Revelation 1:18, he says, "Then I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Lives means lived continuously. It's another statement of eternal existence. Though eternal as God, Jesus was also dead. Literally, he became dead as a man in his incarnation. But he rose from the dead, and as the God-man, he is alive forevermore. If at the end of verse 17, Jesus was telling John and us that we need not fear because all things work together for good, then here in verse 18, he was telling us why they do. We need not be afraid, and all things work together for good, because God came into our world as a man. His life and death and resurrection solved our problems. Our two biggest problems were death followed by Hades. Now, you and I may have some problems today, and if you ask, you know, if you did a man on the street thing, what are the biggest problems in the world, or what are your biggest problems? I mean, you get a variety of swell answers. But I'd say death and Hades are two of the biggest problems that the human race faces. And I don't know if I said this last week or on Sunday morning or in the men's thing, but I'm going to say it again. There's all these things on television now, I've seen them on TV where, you know, it's kind of a man on the street thing, and they go out and they say, they try and find out how much you know about the American history, for example, or how much you know about current events and politics. And it's always real funny. I'm just glad they don't ask me, because I would answer just as stupidly as the people, you know. So they ask people these questions that's, you know, and you think, well, everybody should know that. And people give these crazy answers. And you know, the point of it is, shouldn't we know more about these things? And what kind of people are we that we don't know about our heritage or our current events or our politics or whatever? And I don't know anything more important than about eternal life. I mean, if you really want to get into what we ought to know about, I'd be a little bit deficient in American history or contemporary politics to know more about eternal life and to avoid death and hell, death and Hades, rather. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the first and the last. I came into your human existence. I died and lived forever, and I've got the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus came and he died, and he dealt with these problems. Death is portrayed as a relentless power that all of us are subject to. Hades is technically the temporary abode of the human soul immediately after physical death. Jesus came and died. The Bible says that when he died, he descended into Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is described in Luke chapter 16 as a temporary abode for souls divided into two compartments. One compartment is a place of suffering and torment for non-believers. The other compartment was called paradise. It's a blissful waiting area for believers. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he was talking about being in the paradise compartment of Hades. Jesus descended there after his death on the cross to take all the believers to heaven. Now when a believer dies, he does not go to paradise. He goes immediately to heaven, which is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The souls of non-believers still go to Hades. They're awaiting a final resurrection and then to be cast alive into hell, which is a lake burning with fire forever and ever. And so you see how Jesus has the keys of Hades and death. He has the authority over them. Death may take you before the rapture, but you need not fear it, because you go to be with the Lord in heaven and not to Hades, and never to hell. Having revived John, Jesus gave him a commission. In verse 19, he said, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." This gets this week's valuable verse award. I mean, this is a very important verse. This is Jesus Christ's own commentary on the Revelation. He tells us how we should approach and study and understand this book. The Revelation of Jesus Christ is not an impossibly difficult closed book that no one can really ever understand. It is one of the few books, in fact, that gives you its own outline. Jesus said to write the things which you have seen. What John had seen was the vision of the risen Lord walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks with the seven stars in his right hand. Chapter 1 is the record of the things John had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 will contain the second division of the book, the things which are. The seven churches representing the entire church age are the things which are. And then from chapters 4 through the end of the book, we're going to read about the things which will take place after this. We'll see the church resurrected and raptured into heaven. We'll see the 7 years of the great tribulation. We'll see the battle of Armageddon. We'll see the second coming of Jesus. We'll see the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth called the millennium or the millennial kingdom. We'll see the final judgment of Satan, the fallen angels, and non-believing humanity. We'll see the destruction of this universe, the creation of a new universe, and we'll get a glimpse at life in eternity with God. John had seen seven lampstands and Jesus walking in their midst, holding in his right hand seven stars. Now the Lord interprets those images for him and for us in verse 20. Revelation 1:20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." A mystery in the Bible is something previously concealed that is now revealed. It's an example of the fact that if a sign or symbol in the Revelation isn't already easily found in the Old Testament, then it is clearly defined for you in the book itself. The seven stars and the angels of the seven churches are the angels of the seven churches, excuse me. And so we have a decision to make. The word angels means messengers. But are these seven angels supernatural beings or are they human beings? Well, there are arguments to be made for them being supernatural. I won't take the time to go through all the arguments. I just want to mention that some good scholars, men like Dr. Henry Morris, argue that these are angels in the normal sense of the word. Thus, each church would have its own guardian angel. It's not too far-fetched to believe churches would have angelic protection. In fact, it's kind of cool. I'd like to think that we have our own really cool Hanford angel that's just hanging out here in Kings County with especially watching over Riverdale and places like that, Layton, Riverdale. Now, the majority of commentators identify these angels as the human messengers or leaders of the individual churches. We would call them the pastors of the seven churches. This makes the most sense to me. Each of the seven letters is addressed to the angel of the church in that particular city. The letters are intended to be shared by the angel with the congregation. The contents of the letter are about the behavior and beliefs of the saints in those churches. For example, the letter to the church at Ephesus begins, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." And so it's a stretch for me to think Jesus was writing to a supernatural angel or addressing the angel, a supernatural being in charge of that church. If he was, then what he said makes little sense because it's directed to the saints in the church. He says, for example, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." And he goes on to describe the work of the saints in that church. And so in what sense could that even begin to apply to the church's guardian angel? I just don't see it. And so I can understand the concept of a guardian angel for each church. I just cannot see anywhere in Scripture where an angel is held responsible for the behavior of the saints or where an angel is spoken to as if he were a member of that church or addressed as if he could influence the church. And believe me, we don't want to get into having, a guardian angel. If we have one, that's great, but we don't want to know who he is, and we don't want him to have any influence in our church. It becomes angel worship, and that's bad. And so these seven stars, then, are men leading the church. We would call them today pastors of the seven churches. They're not stars like the celebrities in Dancing with the Stars. I was weak, I know, but it's the best I can do. At least it was contemporary. Some might act that way or be treated that way. They are stars in the sense of receiving light from the Lord and then illuminating him to the congregation. That is their gift. That is their role. That is their office in that congregation. Jesus' right hand is for these pastors a place of both authority and accountability. Your pastor has an authority delegated to him by Jesus Christ to present the Lord through his word, and one day your pastor will give an account to Jesus of his faithfulness to that calling. The writer to the Hebrews sums up the relationship between pastor and saint in a church like this. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so the pastor has authority, a delegated authority, but it is tempered by knowing that he must give an account for his ministry. And we're all in this together, seeking to be illuminated by the Lord so that we can be corporately the lampstand of the Lord and be lights in this dark world. And J.A. Sice, who's a older Bible commentator, by older I mean earlier this century, talks about, he's got a whole section about how you don't put light where you don't need it. Light is always put in a dark place. And so the world is dark. We need to be that light in that world, reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, pastor and saint alike. And so Jesus, through John, gave us this wonderful encouragement. If we're in a church Jesus has raised up with the right leadership, then he is in the midst of us. And so Jesus, he is in the midst of his church when we gather. It is a spiritual truth. It is a spiritual fact. It is a spiritual reality. We don't have to invite Jesus to come. We're not with no criticism intended. A lot of times in a Pentecostal service, there's a sense of trying to get the Holy Spirit to come. They want God to show up, and so they build until there's an outbreak almost of the Spirit, kind of like a virus on people, where people just start going crazy all over the church. And the teaching here is that Jesus is already in our midst whenever we gather together. The problem is we don't always know that. We don't realize that. He doesn't have to be invited because it's his church. It isn't our church. It's his church. We come and he's already there. And so we ought to be able to see him by our faith. We ought to be able to see his glory, that is, by faith. And when we do feel like we're dead, he immediately revives us, and then he commissions us. Don't miss this. John felt like he was dead, immediately revived and commissioned to do something, put into service. John's service was to write. Ours is to read what he wrote and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wrote commending the churches, but mostly correcting them. I'm not sure whether we get revived and then see the corrections we must make, or whether we make the corrections and then we see revival. But I don't really care about the order either, as long as I see the Lord in our midst and am revived. And so the focus tonight, the thing that I'm getting at tonight, is that whenever we gather, not just as the official church, but whenever we gather unofficially, two or three are gathered, but especially when we have official meetings of the church, Jesus is already there, doesn't need to be invited. We need to realize what God has told us, have a sense, each of us, that the Lord is present in our midst, and then act appropriately and accordingly. And the appropriate according action will be to see his glory and to minister one to another in that glory, to see people saved, to see people progress in their sanctification, to be filled with joy, filled with the Spirit, and to go forth fulfilling the Great Commission. And so more and more as we go through this revelation, especially over the next few weeks, Lord willing, as we see Jesus' correction to the churches, may He bring this kind of revival in our midst. Amen.